almost forgot to do this. If you've been doing your reading this past week, these verses are quite familiar to you. And I think you know that Ahab, as king of Israel, did more to provoke God to anger than any other king before him. In fact, he erected an altar to the god Baal in Samaria. Now, God had designated Elijah the Tishbite as the prophet who would speak to Ahab. And through Elijah, God told Ahab that there would be no rain for 3 years. And during the drought, God provided for the prophet with water from the brook Cherith and bread and meat provided by ravens. When the brook dried up and God sent Elijah to the house of a widow, God provided that the widow would have endless supply of flour for bread and meat provided and so forth. And miraculously, they were replenished over and over and over again. And during this time, one of the events, one of the events that happened was the widow's son passed from this earth. And she thought, wow, why, what's this all about? And God directed Ahab to, or directed Elijah to raise him from the dead, and indeed he was. But now we're coming down to this period. And God directed Ahab to go once again and to speak to the king. In 1 Kings 17, or 18, verses 17 and 18, it happened again when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." I mean, this is bad. But in this reading, Elijah was called the troubler of Israel. Now, by doing what he was doing here, in the case of calling him the troubler of Israel, he was putting the blame on him for all this that had happened. Everything that had happened. But Elijah squarely puts it on the shoulders of Ahab. And it was because of the idolatry which Ahab introduced to Israel that he was suffering such trouble. As the account in 1 Kings goes on, we find him challenging the prophets of Baal to a showdown. And here we find the altar of Baal, of which our scripture reading at the beginning of the lesson was. And the altar was served by some 450 prophets or more. And by far, they constituted the majority, no doubt about it. And you remember that Elijah had pretty well concluded that he was the only faithful prophet left and God had forsaken him and everything. Anyway, get him up to date, though. He's not alone. But we find that Elijah, at the same time, built the altar of God using 12 stones according to the number of the tribes which resulted from the sons of Israel. And, of course, there was no doubt that he constituted the minority, and apparently one against 450 plus. But let's see what happened. And by the way, I know that some of you who are meticulous are counting stones and saying, "No, that's not right. He's got the stones all wrong." please, please have a little mercy on me. Okay? I don't make these pictures. I just grab them. Okay? Thank you. But now we go on. 1 Kings 18, 25 through 39. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal. You notice in the reading we had them choose a bull for that side and a bull for the Lord's side. And he said, choose a bull for yourselves and prepare it, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Now, the challenge was to get it to light up. And he says, after they got it all prepared and put on everything, he says, are they said, Baal, hear us? Oh, yeah. You can imagine, oh, man, the howling and the screaming and the crying. Baal, Baal, no answer. No one answered. In fact, it says they leaped about the altar they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. And he said, cry loud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating or busy or on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it was so that when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But look, look carefully. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. All that hollering and jumping around didn't do any good. No, no. So Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which these wild hooligans had apparently broken down in their bouncing around and calling on their God. And Elijah took the 12 stones, according to the number of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood, and said, now notice, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And they did it. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a second, a third, and so forth. So that the water ran all around the altar. Now remember, he put a trench around the altar. And it ran all the way down around into the trench. In fact, the water filled the trench. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Now remember this. Everything that Elijah did, he did at God's word. That's what he did. And he said, hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people know that you are the Lord God and you have turned their hearts back to you again. Now what happened then? Well, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice. Now, get that. The fire of the Lord came down. They didn't light a fire underneath it. No fire. They had water on it. But the fire of the Lord came down, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the wood, get this, and consumed the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Not only did the prophets of Baal fail, they spent many hours failing. And they failed with dry wood, and by that time, somewhat dry, a dry sacrifice. But Elijah succeeded almost instantly. And he did it with wet wood and a wet sacrifice and wet ground all around. And important note, he had inflicted no harm to his person, nor had he cried loud and long for hours on end. In fact, the next verse, 1 Kings 18:40, says, Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal and do not let them escape." Well, what happened to them? Well, we find out that they were taken down by the brook Kishon and executed. The same day that God caused it to rain on the land, as it had not done for 3 years. Now, remember everything that Elijah did, he did at the word of the Lord, including the execution of all the prophets of Baal. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, today, in our world, we find many accusing those who call for careful adherence to the Word of God, troublers of Israel. Why? Because they're unwilling to accept the Bible as our sole source of authority. And they decry any who would challenge them for book, chapter, and verse concerning the things they are teaching and practicing. But you know, this is nothing new. This was the case many years ago when the issue of mechanical instruments of music being introduced into the public worship assemblies of the church faced serious Bible students. Those who questioned their authority were called church splitters, troublemakers. But when asked for scriptural authority for their innovation, they appealed to such vain statements as, "Where does God say thou shalt not play on a mechanical instrument?" Or in desperation, some even justified it on the basis of, "I like it and I know God will like it." And that's the only authority they had. Many today who are trying to justify mechanical instruments of music and worship appeal to the Psalms of David. And they say that the Psalms of David are evidence that God is pleased with the harp and the horn and the flute and the drum. But these same people are unwilling to accept the Old Testament book as justification for burning incense, are offering animal sacrifice in their services. Turning to the Word of God, what do we find? Well, we find Christians were told to sing. Looking at Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I didn't see playing in there. Oh, yeah. Solo. Psalms. Solo. Solo. It means play. Oh, no. No, no. No. Solo is an action that includes plucking a beard. Now, how you can get play out of that, I don't know. But what does it? It is plucking strings, plucking. And with regard to instruments, if you solo a guitar, it's the only thing I'm familiar with. If you solo a guitar, you pluck the strings. But you'll notice that the instrument has to be specified in order to get that. Saying solo alone does not mean play an instrument. It doesn't. So, where is the instrument? There it is. Singing with grace in your hearts. Sing is the instrument. The vocal cords are the instrument. And you solo in stroking, as you were, the vocal cords in music to God. But let's look again at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Speaking to one another. Now notice, these people haven't figured out how you speak to one another with an instrument. Okay? But it says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In fact, there is not one passage in the New Testament where we are commanded or allowed to play mechanical instruments in worship to God. And that means anytime. And I know that's probably a shocker to some. But whether we are assembled or not, it doesn't have any bearing on it. In fact, if we look at the practice of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in the Bible, one of the occasions we find is Paul and Silas sitting in prison at Philippi and singing. Now, can you imagine they had a brass band in there? No, 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 no. They were singing. And I think we need to observe this. This is important. But historically speaking, getting a little closer to home, historically speaking, it was not until the 8th century that the religious world in general allowed such instruments in worship. Before this, they were never used. Now, stop and think a minute. How do some people justify it? We've always done it. No, we haven't. No. Up until the 8th century, it was opposed. In fact, it was opposed whenever it was introduced in the 8th century. And many of the leaders of the so-called Protestant movement actually opposed any such use. In fact, a direct quote from one of them said, I would just as soon pray to God with an instrument as sing to God with an instrument. What? Yeah. Now, the denomination that man was associated with, needs to say, has gone ahead and accepted the instrument of music and given him no credence whatsoever. But that's what they said about it. But the question is this. Who were the troublers of Israel? If you remember now, Ahab wanted to blame Elijah for troubling Israel. But Ahab turned around, Elijah turned around to Ahab and said, no, you're the troubler. Who were the troublers of Israel? Was it the ones opposed to the innovation, or the ones who brought it in? Think about that. Any who are working contrary to the will of God are troubling Israel, period. They are the ones who split churches over innovations. And I want you to notice something, and this is something that was observed by some who were opposing the introduction of the instrument way back when. And listen to this statement. Fellowship cannot exist between those who cannot worship in spirit and truth with the mechanical instrument and those who insist that they must have it. You know, there was a very well-known gospel preacher during the early days of our country. And that's, of course, when the church was Christian church and Church of Christ, and some of them had mechanical instruments and some didn't, and both sides. And this fellow was an instructor at one of the Bible colleges down in Tennessee. And he very freely would go and preach a meeting at a congregation that used the instrument. But he would not accept one at home. And you know what he observed? He said that he had failed because he was opposed to the instrument. But out of all of the young men that he had taught in the college, he couldn't identify even a handful that stood opposed to the instrument then. Why? Because they saw him going where it was. It wasn't any big deal to him. Wow. What a situation to be in. But the same manner of opposition was seen when human institutions were introduced as an adjunct to the church. Now, by this, what I mean is such things as the American Christian Missionary Society, Ladies' Aid Society of every description, social organizations, sponsoring church arrangements, all of these things were introduced into the budgets of local churches. According to those who created them, they each were to fulfill some purpose which the church in and of itself could not accomplish. Now, let's stop just a moment. What do we conclude from that statement? Well, we conclude that God gave the local church a work to do that it was not equipped to do. In Philippians 4, verses 15 through 18. The Word of God shows us clearly what the work of the local church is and the scope of that work. With regard to evangelism, Paul said, "You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you." Now stop. How are they? Well, they were sending directly to Paul. Not sending money to another congregation who in turn sent it to Paul. Not sending money to the local congregation he was preaching for and then they gave it to Paul. No, they were communicating with Paul. And he said, "In fact, even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Now, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." What do we find? We find they did this with God's approval. That's what we find. And it was accomplished without any super organization designed to coordinate evangelism and to collect money from congregations to do the work. They sent their support directly to him. Now, I know the argument that some make. Well, you can't trust these preachers. You know, they get too much support and they're living high off the hog. And I personally don't know of any of them. I don't know of any of them. But if they're doing that, they're sinning. And they're going to have to answer for it. But more than that, I think that each local congregation needs to be aware of what the needs are and be sure that they're supplied. I've had more than one congregation who has contacted me through the years and said, "Now, are you meeting your needs? You know, you have to be sure that you've got enough money where you can put some money away for retirement and all this." I didn't quite understand that when I first started preaching. But anyway, but they all would check and sometimes they would just give me an increase because they said, "You know, cost of living's gone up. We're just giving you an increase." That's the kind of thing that just warms your heart. And I'm sure that's what Paul felt here too. They sent him more than he needed. And he was, of course, being grateful for it. But regardless, if there was 99 out of 100 preachers who were getting support from other congregations to preach that were dishonest, that would not justify making an organization outside the church to collect funds from all the churches to in turn pay evangelists. It would not. Period. Now, we're going over that now. Now, next, we look at benevolence in the local church. Well, the benevolence of the local church is specified in the scriptures. I don't think there's any doubt. 1 Timothy 5:16 clearly shows that there is a distinction between the individual and their responsibility and the local church. Notice Paul told Timothy, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened." Did you get that? If a man or a woman has widows in their family, Let them relieve them. And furthermore, do not let the church be burdened. That's it. Plain and simple. Why not have the church just do it? Give the glory to God. Yeah, right. Well, the glory to God goes whenever widows who are widows indeed are relieved by the church. In this context, the widow that the church does have a duty to relieve are those who have proven them as faithful to the Lord, and this was done without building an old folks home or establishing some sponsoring church arrangement to collect funds in order to do this work. The local church is given a duty to help needy saints elsewhere. This is clearly shown in Romans 15, verse 25 and 26. Paul was going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Macedonia and Achaia made a contribution for what? The poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Notice here now. The contribution from Macedonia was from the poor, or for the poor among the saints. It was not intended for general benevolent needs. Nope. In fact, if it was used for anything other than needy saints, the funds were embezzled and misused. And so it is. No passage in the New Testament places the responsibility of general benevolence on the local church. The church, under direction of the inspired apostles, did a great work without establishing brotherhood relief agencies or designating sponsoring churches to handle all the funds. Each congregation made a contribution and sent a messenger with that contribution with Paul, and they delivered the relief to the hands of the elders in the church where the need was. But what was the cry of those who introduced such innovations into the budgets of local church? You people are opposing these institutions and splitting the church. You are the troublers of Israel. Sound familiar? Like Ahab of old, the innovators are the very ones who are troubling Israel. Now, we hear the cry once again. When those who love God and His Word are calling for Bible authority in the introduction of human organizations conducting gospel meetings and supporting preachers. Those who insist on doing such are heard calling any who oppose them troublers of Israel, bent on destroying what is left of the remnant of the church today. Well, I'll tell you, they tug at the heartstrings. But you know, you can be confident of this fact. The church was designed by God from eternity. Ephesians 3:10-11, manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church. Looking at the church, you see the manifold wisdom of God. And look at verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, being designed by God, it is sufficient to accomplish everything that the Lord had intended for it to accomplish. When men step outside the divine plan and try to accomplish what the church was designed by God to do, they have become troublers of Israel. As simple as that. Now, there can be no doubt that the majority are found worshiping at the altar of Baal today. But the question is, does that make it right? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Why is it that the majority are going to take the wrong road? Listen to the doctrines of men. Worship in vain. Fact is, in Matthew 15:9, he's in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Why? Because that's the easy way. That's the popular way. That's the way that gets attention. It used to be that's the thing that puts the church on the map. You know, I don't know if you know that or not, but one of the early arguments for church-supported colleges, why, all the churches have them. All the churches have them. If we don't have one, we're not going to be recognized. Isn't that interesting? But the question is, which altar are you worshiping at today? Are you worshiping at the altar of a minority like the prophet Elijah did? He understood that narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. Which one are you worshiping at? Now, before you accuse someone of troubling Israel, you better stop and think about Ahab. And be sure that you're not describing yourself by the words we use. And I, sad to say, I fear many in the religious world around us, especially in so-called churches of Christ, are doing exactly that. Exactly that.